So today will be the last installment in this chapter. We've been in it for several weeks now. There was just a lot going on, and so it took us several weeks to get through it. All right, let's kind of recap just really quickly, just for a few moments to get us all on the same page. So several weeks ago, it's been about 4 weeks ago now, we looked at the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 15. And in the story, what happens is that Saul is given a command to go fight a battle against the Amalekites. And Saul does that, but he does not prosecute or execute the command that the Lord gives him and how he should fight the battle. In fact, he just does whatever he wants to do, right? And as a result, when the battle's over, Samuel, who is the prophet of Israel at the time, says, I'm paraphrasing very loosely here this morning, hey, Saul, what's going on? And then Saul lies and tries to make it all the people's fault when the story tells us is his and the people's fault. And Samuel, in essence, at the end of the story says, Saul, God is taking the kingdom away from you, right? And for several months leading up to that sermon, we talked about 1 Samuel 15. If you want to look at verse 22, it's kind of the center point of that verse. And it says here, Samuel asks a question. He says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the answer is no. And then he says, for behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And so we saw this on your outline. If you didn't get one, they're out there on the back table. You can go pick one up. What we saw, the main idea of the entire chapter is God cares more about our obedience than sacrifice, accomplishment, or offering. Right? So God cares more, are we obedient to Him, than how much we sacrifice for Him, how much we accomplish for Him, or how much we give up. Right? So it is about obedience. Then, the week after that, we talked about some of God's characteristics, and we talked about how the Bible is God's sufficient word to us. In other words, we don't need another word from the Lord. We don't need another manifestation of God's presence. We don't need a vision or a dream at night. That God's word is His word to us, and it has everything we need for life and faith. Then we took a week off for homecoming, and Jeff Gongwer did a great job in Numbers 13 and 14. And then last week we came back to 1 Samuel 15 and picked up one of two difficult passages in this story. And last week we talked about this idea of God tells Saul to go kill all the Amalekites, everybody. Men, women, children, infants, donkeys, cows, camels, everybody. And then Saul doesn't do that. That's why God says He's going to take the kingdom. And so we talked about this idea of God's justice, right? And we saw that God's justice is, no pun intended here, is just. And it is congruent with His character. And that it is not fair nor right according to God's sufficient word for us to say, well, God is love and God is mercy and grace, and so He can't be just. As I said last week, Pastor Logan talked about this extensively with our students and will again this week, correctly? And when he's talking about the Trinity and how God is perfectly, this is going to sound weird, perfectly justly loving and graciously just and justly gracious. Did I get that right? Something like that? Right. He's going to say it much more eloquently on Wednesday night to our students than I did, right? And so what we saw is God's justice is not antithetical to His character. God's enemies can't outrun God's justice. But God's justice doesn't always look like what we think it should look like. And thankfully, we live under a different covenant with God. We're not bound by the old covenant. We're bound by the new covenant of grace through Jesus. And so we come this morning to the second difficult topic, and we're going to read three verses this morning. Here's the first one. And let's see if you can pick up the word that is the difficulty in this passage. Here we go. This is God speaking. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. All right, let's go to the next one, 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, that's a reference to God. This is Samuel speaking here. And it was the narrator speaking in verse 35. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. All right, what was the same? There was one word that appeared in all four or all three passages. Did you hear what it was? Regret. And on the outset, verse 11 and 35, God says, or verse 11 has God speaking, and 35 is a synopsis of what God said. I regret that I made Saul king. And 29 says, he doesn't have regret because he's not a man that he should have regret. And so the difficult topic is, what do we do with this? Right? Because on the outset, you're like, well, does God regret? If he does, what does that mean? But Samuel says God can't regret. So how do we put all this together? So that's what we're going to talk about today, is what do we do with this topic of God regretting, and then, but not regretting like we do, but regretting that he made Saul king. And at the end of the day, I hope we learned something. My goal is not just to answer the question, but to show through answering the question of what do we do with this, something unique about God's character and God's nature that has direct application to where you and I live today. Okay, to where we're at today. All right, so let's jump into it. We're going to start by asking the question. I love definitions. Many of you know that. If you don't, you do now. I love definitions. I love definitions of words. It's really cool. So I looked up in this Bible program that I have, and I saw, because, you know, sometimes, let me back up and say I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, take a step back. The Bible was originally, so when this story in 1 Samuel was written, it was not written in English. English had not been invented by that time. It was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament, when you read it, when the original authors wrote the New Testament, they didn't write in English. English wasn't around then. They wrote in Greek. And so Hebrew and Greek sometimes have multiple words that are translated as the same word for us in English. The classic example in the New Testament is the word love. Now, we use the word love in a variety of different ways, right? I love Holly. I love football. I love seafood. Same word, variety of levels here. Do I love seafood the same as I love Holly? Absolutely not. Do I love Holly more than football? Absolutely. Okay? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? Love Holly more than football. Yes, you can tell her I said that too. Brownie, gold star for me today. Right? Just so we're all clear, right? All right, so, right? Greek, on the other hand, has five different words for love. Do you know that? Five. They have a word for romantic love, for, we're all adults, erotic love, brotherly love, unconditional love, and then another one that like doesn't show up in the New Testament. Okay? Five. Very specific. But how are all of those words translated in your New Testament? Love. Right? So I love definitions, especially when doing Bible research, because definitions can usually tell you a lot. So the word here that is regret, it's actually the same in all four usages. And it's this word, niham. And the definition is really simple, to be sorry or regret. So I was like, well, dadgum, that don't really help us out a whole lot, right? But then I remembered something. A lot of times, as the example I just used with love in English language, a lot of times we can use the same word, with the same definition, but we use it in a variety of different ways. Okay? I'm going to give you three examples with the word regret that you and I use, and we will say regret, but we mean vastly different things. You ready? I regret to have to inform you that your dog died. What do I mean by that? I'm sorry, but I have to tell you this thing I need to tell you. Right? So what does regret mean there? Sorrow. I'm sorry, but I have to do this thing. Right? So that's one usage. What if I told you, man, I regret I ate that second pork chop at lunch because then I saw my favorite dessert. What do I mean there? Well, I made a decision here, but I would have made a different decision. I would have changed my mind here had I had all the knowledge that I had later on. If I would have foreknown what was going to happen, I would have changed my mind way back here, right? We've all done that. Man, I was driving on vacation. Had I known Atlanta traffic was going to be like it was. We went through Atlanta this week, and I am convinced it is always busy. No matter what Google says, it is always yellow, right? Always. But had I known it was going to be red going through by the varsity, I would have went 285. What do you mean? If I would have had more knowledge, I would have made a different decision back here, right? I would have changed my mind here if I would have had more knowledge, but I didn't have it here. I only had it later in the future. All right, here's another one. You ready? All right, last one. Please send your mom my regrets that I will not be able to attend the party. What do I mean by that? Do I mean I'm changing my mind? No. Do I mean I'm sorry? No. I mean it's a polite way to say, hey, I ain't attending your party. Right? Versus just saying, hey, I ain't coming to that party. Which might sound a little gruff and unthankful that you got invited. You say, hey, I regret. Send them my regrets that I'm not going to be able to attend. So that's three different ways where we use the same word with the same definition, but the usages are vastly different. Can we all agree on that? Vastly different usages, same word. Okay? What tells us the difference of how we use those three words? Context. Listen to me. You're going to see this end. It's on the end of your outline at one of the conclusions. Context is king. When you read the Bible, context is king. What do I mean by that? A lot of us, I'm going to meddle just a minute, okay? So I'm meddling at this point, okay? All right, so just for, a lot of us, here's how we read the Bible on a daily basis or whenever we pick up the Bible. Lord, speak to me today. Man, Ezekiel, oh, the prophets. Well, let me read chapter 11. And we jump right into it. And we have no idea what's going on in the story. We really don't know who Ezekiel is other than he's got a decently cool name. And we don't, like, we just, if you start, I just flipped to Ezekiel 11, verse 1, and it's starting with quotes. I don't know who's talking. You want to know why I don't know who's talking? Because I ain't read the context, right? And so let me encourage you, when you read your Bible, if you do this, that's better than not reading your Bible. But let me encourage you to pick a book, like in the New Testament, to start out with if you really want to get started. Pick a book, start in chapter 1, and read all the way to the end. And if it takes you 5 months to read all the way to the end because you read small chunks at a time, that's better. You want, one reason it's better is because you will be getting context. Because context is always king. What that means is whenever you read a story, you need to ask several questions. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? And why are they talking to these people? Three questions. That's really easy. Context is king. In each of those three things that I gave you, where we use the word regret, what informed us on how regret was used? context, right? Well, guess what? When we get to the Bible, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to read contextually. And so we're going to start with verse 29 because both of the words are right there together. Now, in this portion of 1 Samuel, this is Samuel the prophet talking to Saul. And he says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret." Now, let's break this paragraph, this sentence down, because there's two halves to this sentence. There's the first before the first comma, and then there's the two second phrases after the comma. All right, so let's talk about it. That phrase, "glory of Israel," could be better translated as "the everlasting one of Israel." So who's he talking about? God. And he's defining God's characteristics as what? In the name that he calls God, everlasting. Now, we saw last week that whenever we read a difficult passage like this, that we should always allow easier Bible passages to inform us about difficult ones. What did we see in some of our easier passages last week? God is infinite. God is perfect. God is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. Okay? So when Samuel says, "the glory of Israel, the everlasting one of Israel," what is he bringing into this statement that he's about to make? God is perfect. God is infinite. God knows everything. He is bringing all of God's characteristics to bear in this situation and highlighting one specific aspect, that God is everlasting, unchanging, infinite, omniscient, knows everything, and all of that. And he says, that God will not lie. That's pretty easy. What is Samuel saying? The God who he just described will not tell a falsehood. So let's ask a question. What will God not lie about? Context is king. Context tells us what Samuel is talking about. Samuel, if you read just the verses just previous this, Samuel has told Saul, "You're no longer going to be king. God is going to tear the kingdom out of your hand." And so when Samuel says, "the everlasting God who is infinite, omniscient, knows all, perfect, unchanging, he will not lie." What is the lie that God will not tell? "Saul, I know I told you you weren't going to be king, but guess what? You're okay. You're good. I'm not going to do anything about it." So what Samuel is saying is, God is not lying, Saul. He is tearing the kingdom out of your hand. He is not going back on his word. His hand of blessing is off of you from now on. Now, Saul doesn't immediately cease being king right here, but there is a trajectory which Saul goes further down into this, to death, really, that ends in his death on the battlefield. But God's hand is no longer of blessing, is no longer on Saul after this point. And what Samuel is saying is, the everlasting God who knows all, is unchanging, will not go back on that statement. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. So, then Samuel says, the God of Israel, the glory of Israel, the everlasting God of Israel, will not lie or have regret. Okay? What would he have regret about? What's the context? Saul not being king. So how should we understand the usage of regret? God is unchanging, infinite, and knows all. So if God knows all, what did he already know about Saul when he made Saul king? What did he know? He knew Saul would screw up, right? When he told Samuel, "Make Saul king," he already knew Saul was going to screw up. And in this moment, he already knew everything that was going to go on in the future, could have gone on in the future, or might have gone on in the future. And so what Samuel is saying is, there's no information that will happen in the future that is going to make God go, oh man, if I would have only known that, I would have changed my mind and kept Saul king. So the usage here, the context dictates us to understand this as change his mind. God will not lie, and he will not change his mind about taking the kingdom away from Saul. Okay? That's the first half. Here's the second. For he is not a man. He's not a human being like you and I who change our minds on the drop of a hat. Even in this story, in the verses before and after, Samuel tells Saul, I ain't going back with you to see the rest of the people. And then right after this passage, literally the next few verses, what does Samuel say to Saul? Oh, I'll go back with you. Literally changed his mind within minutes, just like you and I do. And so Samuel is telling Saul and us, the everlasting God of Israel, the God who knows everything, is unchanging, is infinite, perfect in his judgment and just. He is not lying. He is going to take the kingdom of God away from you because there is no information that will come up in the future that will cause him to change his mind like you and I change our mind. Okay? So what have we learned here? There's no information that will come up in the future that will make God go, huh, man, I wish I would have known that. Dog, I would have done things differently. That's not going to happen. Okay? So that's one regret. Now, let's look at verse 11 and verse 35 because those two verses go together. Okay? Remember, one is God's direct statement. 35 is a recap of verse 11. Let's read it again. God is saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Okay? That's what God said. All right? Now, how should we interpret, what's the usage of regret? I have changed my mind that I have made Saul king, for he has turned... That doesn't really make sense, does it? Like, because you already made him king, like, what are we like, going to go back in time? No. So we can't use change your mind here because this is a different usage based on the context. So what is God saying? One commentator said that this verse 11 and verse 35, how we should interpret that is that God is deeply troubled or deeply concerned with Saul's actions. So let's put it in maybe one word. God is sorrowful about Saul's actions. He has deep sorrow. Now, when Saul became king, did God know he was going to mess up? Yes. Just like God knows when you mess up. And in both instances, even though God knows you're not going to choose the right thing, in the moment when that thing happens, God responds and is sorrowful when we don't do what he's called us to do, which is exactly what God is doing here. He is showing regret in the moment, sorrow in the moment that Saul has turned his back on him, right? It's the same thing he did when he had to make Saul king because Israel had turned, the nation had turned their back on God and said, God, we don't want you to be king anymore. We want a king just like all the other nations. And Samuel was all upset and God said, hey, I knew this was going to happen, paraphrasing here, make Saul king. And here Saul is turning his back on God, or has turned his back on God. And so God is sorrowful of what Saul's done. So here's another way to look at it. Verse 11 and verse 35, look at the past, right? God is sorrowful for the actions that Saul had done. You with me? Verse 29 looks at the future. There's nothing in the future that God didn't know that would make God change his mind. Right? 11 and 35, look at what Saul had done, past tense. And verse 29 looks at, there's nothing that Saul could do in the future that would make God change his mind. And so what do we have here? What we have is there are three lenses through which we can look at this passage. Okay? From a Bible reading perspective, what do we learn? Context is... All right, let's try. You're a little slow this morning. Come on. Context is king, right? Got to read context. Because if you don't read this in context, you're going to be in a world of trouble. Right? And sometimes context forces us to realize, even though it's the same word, there's a different usage. What do we learn here? One is God doesn't change His mind. One is God is sorrowful. Okay? So in a Bible reading context, Bible reading sense, context is always king. In a first, if we look at this through the lens of 1 Samuel, what do we see? God is about to do something new in the nation of Israel. He is moving away from Saul, and He's moving on to someone else. And that someone else is going to show up next week, next Sunday, in the person of David. Right? Now, he's not King David yet. He's just a boy. But we're going to be introduced to the next guy who's going to sit on the throne of Israel. A man who would one day be called a man after God's own heart, David. We're going to meet him next week. Right? God's moving on and moving on quickly. Now, we can also look at this, not just from the lens of Bible reading and not just from the lens of this book, but this passage teaches us something great about God's character and God's nature. And I'm going to give you two really big, high-dollar Bible word, theology words, but I'm going to make them real easy. One is God is transcendent, and one is God is immanent. Transcendent means God is way above you and I. He is wholly other. He's different. He's beyond us. God knows what is from the at the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Listen. I thought this was great. Some of you may not have watched all of the Marvel movies. So like back during COVID, Tucker and I sat and all the ones that had come out up to that point, we literally watched them in the order that they're meant to be watched. Right? If they don't come out in that order, but we watched whatever the first one was, all the way through Endgame, right? Well, after Endgame, several years there was, I think it was Ant-Man and the Wasp came out, and there's this end credit scene with Kang, all right? Am I right so far? Okay, good. And in this end credit scene, there's all of these multiverse things going on, right? Which is, you know, not real, like it's fictitious. But in that moment, I thought, I don't know if Marvel realized this, but this is a great depiction of God's knowledge. Because God doesn't only know what's going on, what happened, and what will happen. He knows everything that could have happened, or would have happened, or might have happened if decisions were differently made. Right? That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who created you. And as David would say, knew you in your mother's womb. That's the God we serve. He is transcendent. He is totally different than you and I. But what do we also see in this story? God is imminent. He is in the midst of the situation with Israel, with Saul, and with Samuel. And eventually we'll see it with David as well. God is right there. He is on the mountaintop with Saul. And He is in the valley of the shadow of death with Saul and with David and with everybody else. And so we serve this God that is wholly different than us, who is outside of time and outside of space, but yet chooses to work in time and space to get down in the midst of the muck and mire and junk of our life and sometimes sit there with us and other times give us a swift kick in the behind and say, you need to get your tail up. Come on, we got stuff to do. Right? That's the God we serve. And so how does this question of what do we do with this word regret in relation to God and His character and His action, what does it mean for me today? It means that God is way up here and there's nothing that God doesn't know. He knows everything, the good and the bad and what might and will and could and actually will happen. But even in the midst of all that, God is close enough to us that as I was a wee little kid, right, that God is only as far as the mention of His name. And He will be right there with you in the difficult and the hard, in your highest successes and your greatest defeats. God will be right there with you, holding your hand, walking with you every step of every way to get you to be the person that God wants you to be, impacting the world for the kingdom that He wants you to be. And so God is both way up there and He's right here. Right here with you every step of the way. And so for me, that gives me great hope that we serve a God that's big enough to know all there is to know, but close enough to walk with me, so that Peter, the disciple, you remember, who denied Jesus 3 times and then Jesus restored at the end of John, who went on to be like the leading guy of the early Jesus movement. History tells us he was crucified upside down in Rome for his faith in Jesus. He writes in one of the latter books in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he writes this: "Cast all your anxieties on the Lord because He cares for you." How can you do that? Because He's big enough to know we need it and close enough to know exactly what they are. Right? So I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what you're going through. But our God is big and He's also near to help us in every situation of life. All right, Mr. Ernie's going to come back and he's going to lead us in a hymn of response. It'll be on the screen. And I'm going to be down front. And here in a second, you can go ahead and stand up. I'm going to pray. And if there's any decision you need to make today, let me encourage you to make it as we close out our service with this hymn of response. Lord, thank You so much.